In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today we celebrate the memory of the Smolensk icon, and I wanted to talk today about one of the beliefs that we have about the Virgin Mary, which is the belief that she is ever virgin. This is not an optional doctrine. This is not something that an Orthodox Christian could take or leave to politely choose to disagree with. During the course of a liturgy, at least six times in every liturgy, we hear the Virgin Mary referred to as being ever virgin. Now, one of the key passages that Protestants who reject this doctrine like to bring up is Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, where it's talking about the coming birth of Christ at this point, but it says, "And he," speaking of Joseph, "knew her not," which referring to the Virgin Mary, "knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And they raise a number of objections. They say, well, it says, well, he knew her not until she gave birth. Clearly, that implies that he knew her after. And of course, the word to know in Hebrew is sort of a, you might say, a euphemism, but really it has actually a deep meaning in reference to sexual intercourse. But the problem with that is the word that's translated as till in English is the same word that's used in Matthew 28:20, where Christ says to the apostles before he ascends, "And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." Obviously, Christ wasn't saying, "I'm going to be with you till the end of the age, but after that you're on your own, I'm going to be gone." He was saying, up to that point, in other words, to the end of this present age, I'll be with you, but obviously, we know that Christ will be with us after the end of the age. Also, if you were to say of somebody that that person never worked an honest day in their life, when they die, it wouldn't suggest that after they die that they began working honest days. It's saying that up to a certain point, something didn't happen. And so the evangelist Matthew is making very clear that there was no sexual relations prior to Christ's birth, but it doesn't say anything one way or the other about what happened after that. Also, they point out that it refers to Christ as their firstborn son, and they say, well, if you have a firstborn son, that means you're going to have more after that. But in the Old Testament, it talks about an offering of a firstborn, and obviously, you didn't wait to see if you were going to have additional children before you made that offering. You might only have one child, but if you have only one child, it's still your first child. Also, another objection that Protestants like to raise is they bring up the references to the brothers of the Lord. The fullest reference given is in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 54. And this is talking about when Christ came back to his own village of Nazareth. And it says, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Well, as Christ went on to say, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." So in other words, these people knew him all of his life, and so they were just amazed because he had not manifested these things prior to that time. And so when it talks about his brothers and his sisters, if we were to believe that these were all the children of the Virgin Mary, that means we have four sons and at least three sisters, possibly more, that would all be the children of the Virgin Mary. In Greek, there is a word for cousins that could have been used here, but what you find throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels are based on the sayings or the recollections of the apostles. Either they themselves were there to witness these things or else they heard these things. For example, St. Mark heard St. Peter tell these stories over and over again, and that's where he got his information. Well, the gospel writers and the apostles were all Jews, and so they thought in Jewish terms, and they also used a lot of Jewish idioms, and you find this throughout the New Testament. For example, you have Christ talking about the death penalty for those that dishonor their parents, and he quotes the Old Testament as saying, "Let them die the death." Well, in English, we wouldn't say, "Let them die the death," and you wouldn't say that in Greek either. That's a Semiticism. That's a Hebrew or Aramaic idiom that made its way into the New Testament. And there is no Aramaic, Arabic, or Hebrew word for cousins. I read an article about this, and then to test this out, I was asking George Nalus about this in Arabic. I said, how in Arabic would you refer to someone as your cousin? And he rattled off a bunch of stuff in Arabic. And I said, okay, now translate that for me literally. And he said, you would say that they're the son of your father's brother. Well, that's quite a mouthful. And when kids were playing in the schoolyard or whatever in Nazareth, I'm sure they weren't saying, hey, son of my father's brother, come over here and play with me. But instead, in Aramaic culture or in Hebrew culture, they would refer to each other as brethren. And so obviously it had a broader usage in their culture than we have it today, but that's nevertheless the culture that Christ came from, and his apostles as well, and so that's how they spoke. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25, you have the women who were at the cross along with the apostle John. And it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, the fathers have always understood that when it said his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, that it wasn't saying his mother's sister without naming her and then saying Mary the wife of Cleopas. Instead, it was saying his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Now, one thing that's curious about that is if we were talking about two sisters that had the same parents, it'd be awfully strange to have two children that were both named Mary. And so here we have another example of the word sister being used in a broader sense. But also, it says the wife of Cleopas. We find out when we read church history that Cleopas was St. Joseph's brother, and so the children of Mary, the wife of Cleopas, would have been cousins of the Lord. Also, the other thing that's interesting about these brothers that are mentioned by name is we have James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. In the Gospel of Luke, I believe, it talks about this other Mary as being one of the myrrh-bearing women, and it refers to her as Mary, the mother of James. But the other two synoptic Gospels refer to her as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So it mentions the two oldest children of these four that are mentioned here. And then also, when you get to read the writings of St. Hegesippus, who was a 2nd century Palestinian Jew and a Christian, who actually was born only about 3 years after St. Simon reposed, we hear from him that after St. James, the brother of the Lord, was martyred, he was the first bishop of Jerusalem, that he was replaced by Simon, who was the son of Cleopas, the brother of Joseph, who's mentioned in the Gospels, it says. And so the fourth son is also connected directly to this woman. Also in the Gospel of John, right after it mentions these people that were at the cross, beginning with verse 26, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, to St. John the Apostle, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, St. James, as I mentioned, was the oldest of these four brothers that are mentioned. He was the first bishop of Jerusalem, and so he was obviously very highly regarded by the apostles. St. Paul already speaks of him as being an apostle at the time of Christ's resurrection. And so he obviously was not among those relatives of Christ that did not recognize him as being the Messiah. And so one has to ask, if the Virgin Mary actually had four sons and at least three daughters, why Christ would have to entrust her to one of his disciples and not to one of his brothers, especially St. James, who was known as St. James the Just. He was such a righteous man, and he was regarded with high esteem by both Jews and Christians in Jerusalem. Why would not this son be wanting to take care of his mother? Why would Christ entrust him to the Apostle John? And we know from church tradition that, in fact, the Apostle John did take care of her. That's one of the reasons why you read when you're reading the book of Acts, you hear a lot about the Apostle John when they're talking about the ministry in the Jerusalem area. But after that, you don't hear anything else about the Apostle John in the book of Acts at all. And that's because he was occupied with taking care of her, and he did minister locally. And eventually, he moved to Ephesus. The Virgin Mary was with her as well, but when it came time for her repose, church tradition tells us that she came back to Jerusalem, and there she reposed. But until that point, St. John was with her, and that was a primary duty that he took to heart. It's actually only later in his life that the church tradition starts to record the Apostle John doing a lot of things, writing the book of Revelation, writing the Gospel of John. Also, it should be pointed out that in the New Testament, there's never any place where it talks about the Virgin Mary and St. Joseph ever going beyond being betrothed. In our culture, being in betrothed or engaged is not taken very seriously, and so people don't think anything of it. But in Jewish culture and also in Orthodox culture, a betrothal gives you all the responsibilities of a marriage, but you don't have all the benefits of being married. And so if you are betrothed to someone and you decide that you want to break off that relationship, you actually have to get a divorce. That's still true in the church today, and that was also true in Christ's time. And so you could rightly refer to your betrothed as your husband or your wife, but the Gospels refer to the Virgin Mary as Joseph's espoused wife. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 5, it says that refers to the Virgin Mary as his espoused wife even when she was great with child. In other words, she was already obviously pregnant with the Savior, and yet they were still betrothed. And so at what point after this would they have gotten married without being showered with stones instead of rice? It just would not have happened. And so there's no indication in the Gospels that they ever got married. And so the assumption that there would have been marital relations after this point is simply groundless. Now, if we were simply going by Scripture and we ignored church tradition, you could say, well, maybe you could make a case one way or the other. But church tradition is very clear on the subject. As a matter of fact, the church takes one of the prophecies of Ezekiel, which we talked about last week, as being a prophecy of the ever-virginity of the Virgin Mary. The prophet Ezekiel is talking about the temple, and he's talking about how the eastern gate of the temple would remain closed. It says in chapter 44, verse 2, "Then the Lord said unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." Now, if the prophet would say that a gate that God passed through that was a material gate had to remain shut and that no man could enter in by it, why would it be that he would allow the mother of his incarnate son to have seven more children at least after she gave birth to him? If you read in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel beginning in chapter 6, we read about how the Israelites were moving the Ark of the Covenant, which was their most holy object. It represented the place where the presence of God was manifested. And they were supposed to move it by having Levites carrying it on poles, but they were lazy, and they put it on a cart, and an ox stumbled, and it looked like the ark might fall off the cart. And so Uzzah, we're told, steadied it with his hand, and he was struck dead for having dared to touch the Ark of the Covenant with his bare hand. And so if we believe that the Bible is true, if we believe that that story is true, how likely is it that the womb that gave flesh to God incarnate would then also give birth to seven more children? It's just something that the church has never accepted. And if you read the fathers of the church, the writings of the church, you simply don't find anyone ever disputing this issue. As a matter of fact, it seems to be mostly just assumed until later on. Eventually, you did find some people who raised the questions, although they certainly were not regarded as fathers of the church. And St. Jerome, for example, wrote a very lengthy treatise, which I would recommend if you want to read more on the subject, called On the Perpetual Virginity of Blessed Mary, I believe is the way it's worded in English. And it goes into a great more bit of detail than I've gone into, but the fact is this was a universal tradition. Why do we speak about the Virgin Mary so much in the Orthodox Church? Protestants very often say, you worship the Virgin Mary. She's not made that big of a deal in Scripture. Well, it's simply not true. She was an exceptionally holy woman, so that's one reason why we focus on her, because we venerate all the saints and we ask for their prayers, but especially because she was chosen to give birth to Christ. And so many of the things that we talk about the Virgin Mary are not really primarily to give honor and glory to the Virgin Mary, but it's primarily to give honor and glory to Christ and to emphasize his uniqueness. If he was one of eight children, he wouldn't have been a very unique man. But the fact that he had a miraculous virgin birth and was an only child paints a very different picture. Also, if you read in the Gospel of Luke, just the first chapter, you find that the scriptures make it very clear that the Virgin Mary was not just some other woman, and one among many that could have been chosen to give birth to Christ. In verse 28, the archangel Gabriel greets the Virgin Mary, and he says, "Rejoice, thou who art full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Well, first off, he says that she's full of grace. Then he says, "The Lord is with thee." These are not small things. And he says, "Blessed are you among women." So among all the women of the earth, you're blessed. And then when the Virgin Mary went to visit St. Elizabeth, the mother of St. John the Baptist, we're told that she said to her, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told her from the Lord." So repeatedly she's called blessed. St. Elizabeth said, "How is it that I would be so honored as to have the mother of my Lord come into my house?" And then in verse 48, the Virgin Mary herself says, when she sings the Magnificat, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And so it's appropriate, it's right, it's proper that we recognize the unique role that the Virgin Mary had, that we recognize the grace that was bestowed upon her. Tradition tells us that she was ever virgin. Scripture makes it clear that she was unique and that she was holy. And so we should all join with all generations in fulfilling the words of the Virgin Mary by calling her blessed. Amen.